If you are able, please stand for the reading of God's word this evening. We will be looking in 1 Samuel chapter 15, and we will only give attention to the first 23 verses. 1 Samuel chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim. 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. And then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel. Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And he said to him, "Speak." And Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction." But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, "As the Lord has great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the living God shall stand forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. We pray, O God, this night, as you have parted the clouds and sent forth the sun, might you part our hearts that we might see your Son and understand him, love him, and therefore follow him. Speak, O Lord, for your servants are listening. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We could say that we have given a great deal of concentration, and that of on the life of Saul. And yet perhaps if we do say that, we might be just overstating it just a little bit to say that we've given a great concentration on the life of Saul. In fact, when we consider where we are in 1 Samuel, Saul's only been on the scene a few chapters. And if you look even within these chapters, we're only looking at a very short amount of time, as it were, of Saul's life. There's quite a bit about Saul's life we know very little about. And in fact, if you were with us last week and we were concluding 1 Samuel chapter 14, perhaps you're still confused. Why such a positive ending on Saul's legacy? Why do we have all of these positive things to say about him if all of we that we've heard has been so negative? Well, I think what we were trying to say last week, what I think the word is saying is, yes, there might be other events, and there are several other events in Saul's life. But what we're looking at is systemic of his life. Especially what we see tonight, it's not simply saying one mistake defines your life. But I think what the author is saying here is, but this is the pattern of Saul's life. These things didn't just happen once. This was, in fact, the pattern of what it meant to be Saul. And so, by way of application, even though we might be in the intro, I think we ought to be very clear. Sin is serious, and it should never be tolerated. Not simply in Saul's life, but we ought to take such a serious approach to it, and it should not be tolerated in ours. And so as we open up chapter 15 and we're there at verse 1, there's a time lapse, there's a time gap between the ending of verse 52 in chapter 14 and verse 1 here. I'm not sure exactly how long it is, but when you read verse 1, I think it's a bit of a way of setting the stage. What are we about to see? What are we about to learn of Saul? I think that's what the author is doing here. He's saying, but we need to know something about Saul, and we need to know something about God. And so what does he say? Well, Samuel says to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord." I think what Samuel is doing is he's trying to say by way of reminder to Saul, "Saul, I think you have forgotten some things." And in fact, I think we're about to see how he's forgotten them all over again tonight. But I want you to remember a few things, Saul, about you and specifically about your kingship. Yes, Saul, you were king over Israel, but you were not king by birthright. You were not king because you were strong in your own right. You were not king because you were some successful man or because you have this grand personality and popularity and it has just won you the election. Now, what is Samuel saying? Now, Saul, you are king because the Lord has chosen you. God himself has anointed you and positioned you as king. Saul, do not let the kingship go to your head as though you have done something to deserve it. And so I think he's saying, you need to know how you became king, Saul. Don't forget that. But I also think he's saying something to Saul as to say, you might be king, Saul, but you are not the chief, as it were. You are not the final authority. You are what we might call a submissive king. You are a king under authority. And that's why the people have a prophet. That's why Samuel is here. Samuel is to speak on behalf of God, not simply to the people, but even to the king. And he's saying to Saul, you see, there is a final authority, and his name is not Saul. No, Saul, you submit to the final authority, and his name is Yahweh. And then I think lastly, what he's trying to say to Saul by way of reminder, yes, Saul, you are king. No, Saul, you are not the final authority. And when you go out on the balcony, as it were, and you look out and you see the people, you need to be reminded those are not your people. Isn't that what he said here? The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, Israel. Saul, you might be king. You might have one in which you owe your authority, you need not look at these people as though they are yours. Do not forget how you were placed here. Do not forget who you are to obey, and do not forget who you are to care for. And I think the reason why he is saying that is because of how he ends verse 1. What does he say? Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. We could read that and go, well, that just seems so simple. But that is the command of all of Israel's kings. They are to be listeners to the voice of God. In fact, they weren't supposed to just simply listen to it. They were supposed to write it down. These kings are meant to be those who hear from God. And so I think Samuel is saying, Saul, you need to hear from the Lord, and you need to listen, and you need to obey. And so as soon as we enter verse 2, we see how well that goes. And so I want to look at our text tonight in 3 points. The first is God remembers. We'll look in verses 1 to 7, or we could say 2 to 7. God regrets, that is verses 8 through 11. And then Saul rebuked and rejected, that is verses 12 to 23. God remembers. Samuel wastes no time. Verse 2 opens, and what does it say? Thus says the Lord of hosts. It's a helpful phrase, and we need to be reminded of it because there is much controversy that follows. Perhaps you were even a bit uncomfortable with what is stated. What is happening? Samuel is saying, this is something that God is saying. Listen, Saul, yes, listen, Christian. This is the word of Almighty God. And what is it that he has to say? It's something hard to read. It's something difficult to let it sit, as it were. And God is saying in these next several verses, the Amalekites, they need to be devoted to destruction. They need to be utterly destroyed. And it's an important phrase that's being used because he is outlining the mission for Saul. Saul, you are to devote to destruction. And what is he saying here? What does this phrase mean of devote to destruction? Well, he does spell it out some, and that's where it's hard to read, isn't it? Do not spare them. What is them? Kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. There is no place, there is no person, there is no property, there is no possession. Nothing is to be spared. There is no spoil in this war. All is to be destroyed. Because this is meant to be a demonstration of devotion for God. You could say it this way, there's no winner, as it were, in this war. This is God sending forth a judgment. Now, people don't agree with that. There are many who will say right here, don't you see how angry God is? The Old Testament God, he's angry. He's harsh. Actually, some will go as far as to say he's even unrighteous. I read one commentator who said, actually, I side with Saul here, especially this time. Some have tried to even suggest that what Israel is doing is they're doing it because they're a bit ignorant. They still have a long way to go in understanding the character and the morality of God. There are some, even still today, who call this a provisional ethic. You can hear all of them, and what do you need to know about them? They are all wrong, every single one of them. Because God said, this is what is to be done. But I think the reason why we have such sad, false arguments is because what are we doing in our world today? We are increasing our tolerance of evil, our accommodation for wrong, and we have significantly lowered our standard and pursuit for goodness, for righteousness, for real justice. And so when you look at this, you go, this is really harsh. It is severe. Friends, it is severe, but it's righteous. Because this is not Saul's mission, because Saul's people asked for it. This is Saul's mission, as it were, because God has said, Saul, this is what you are, in fact, to do. And God is not saying here, you know, I didn't sleep well last night. I'm a little bit grumpy today, and Amalek, I've had it. We're done. This is not a grumpy God trying to destroy an enemy. Consider what he has said. Why is God saying to do this? Verse 2, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. That is very, very significant. What is God saying? You know, I remember something. I've noted something. I remember Amalek. Do you remember Amalek? You can read about him in Genesis chapter 36. Do you know who Amalek is? He is the grandson of Esau. That's some 1,800 years, maybe, well, depending on your dates, let's say 700 to 1,000 years from where we are in 1 Samuel. But since the time of Amalek's birth, do you know what has been taking place? The harassment of God's people from Amalek and all of his descendants, the Amalekites. Now, God is not talking here about Genesis chapter 36. He's talking here about Exodus chapter 17. Do you remember Exodus chapter 17? The people of God, they've been gathered. They've been freed from Egypt. They're coming up out of the Red Sea. Here they are. They're entering into the wilderness. And you remember the battle. You love to tell it to your kids. This is the battle where Moses' arms are too tired and he needed help from Aaron to keep his arms up. You remember this battle? Who's attacked Israel? The Amalekites. When the people of God were looking for deliverance and on their way up out of Egypt, who was it that was in the lurch, as it were, waiting for them? It was the Amalekites. And even in Exodus chapter 17, God tells Moses, I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Moses reminds the people again in Deuteronomy chapter 25. He's been instructing the people of God on all kinds of various laws. And he inserts this, remember what the Amalekites did to you. God will blot them out. You see what Moses is saying, what God is saying, do not forget, because your God won't forget. God, in fact, remembers. And so what you're reading in this mission, this is not some genocide. This is not some ethnic cleansing. If you wanted to call it something, you could call it an ethical cleansing. He is coming and bringing judgment upon people who have harassed and hurt the people of God for quite some time. And in fact, we're going to see it tonight, the partial obedience of Saul. Do you know what it leads to? The Amalekites aren't even fully destroyed tonight. In fact, if you know anything about your Bible, you have to get all the way into the book of Esther. And there's a man who's going to show up. You've got Esther, you've got Mordecai. Do you remember who brings all the charges against Mordecai? His name is Haman. Do you know who Haman is? He is a descendant of Agag, king of the Amalekites. And so here it is, these people who have been after the people of God for quite some time. And it ought to be a lesson to us. Yes, we know that Romans 1 says the wrath of God is being poured out. It's always being poured out on the same thing. It never changes. It's always being poured out on sin. And yet I think we miss something here. Do you know how long God has been patient? He's been patient some 700 to 1,000 years with even the Amalekites. And so we can't go, how unjust of him, how harsh. They've had 1,000 years to repent, and they have not. And I think that's what the author is saying in verse 18. He's not saying that they've gotten a little bit better. What does he call them in verse 18? It's not simply the Amalekites. They are still sinners. They have gotten no better. Their lifestyle has changed not a bit. God remembers. And yet, God also remembers another people in this passage. We look at verse 6. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them." The Amalekites are to be destroyed, but another people are showing up here. It's the Kenites. I won't ask you the Bible trivia question as to, do you know who the Kenites are? Those are the descendants of Moses' father-in-law, Jethro. And if you're trying to find, well, what have the Kenites done to show kindness to Israel? I've actually searched all week, and I could only find one instance where you really see the kindness. Do you know what the kindness was? It was Jethro's advice to Moses, the counsel. You need more men around you to help you judge the problems. This is too heavy of a burden. You need help. Moses. And so God remembers their kindness, and they are spared. I think when you look at this, how do you consider your life and mine? Matthew 25 will help you. How do we understand what is taking place when we say that God remembers? Well, Matthew chapter 25, Jesus is teaching his disciples, and perhaps you remember a part of this conversation. He says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. He will separate the sheep from the goats." And then he continues, and this is what he says. I think you've heard it before. "I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me in. Naked, you clothed me. Sick, you visited me. In prison, you came to me." And do you remember what happens after that? Jesus says, "The righteous will ask, when did we do that? I don't remember doing any of those things." What's Jesus' answer? "As you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." Do you see what Jesus is saying here? Do you see the incredible reality of what it means to be united with Christ? That he cares for how your life is lived out and how people treat you and how you treat people. How we treat people, it matters. And I think he's saying there's this Jesus-like theme running through 1 Samuel chapter 15. God remembers how we are treated. It ought to encourage you this night. North Korea should hear that. China should hear that. The Sudan should hear that. ISIS, you name it. When the people of God are mistreated, God does not forget. And that's true even in our own country. God remembers the affliction of his people. And there will come a 1 Samuel 15 day for all of them. And so you can rest assured, your God knows exactly what's going on in your life and around your life. And it matters to him. These orders have come from God. They're clear. And there's no question as to whether or not will Israel succeed. God has said this is to happen, and it will happen. God remembers. But then when we get into verse 8, we begin to see that God regrets. Verse 8 and 9, things started out so well, and well, then they weren't going so well. What takes place? "He," that is Saul, "took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people at the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them." Saul destroyed all the people and all the possessions, all the places, all the property that was despised and worthless. But they spared the king and the best of the ox, the sheep, and the fattened calf. And God speaks, and we read it very clearly in verse 11. "I regret that I have made Saul king." Now, I don't want to labor that point for long, for We did talk a great deal about the immutability of God, the unchangeability of God in Sunday school. But here it is in verse 11, I regret that I have made Saul king. It shows up here. It shows up in verse 35. And verse 29 seems to contradict it. What is happening here? The Hebrew word, I'll spell it out so I don't spit into the microphone. It's N-A-H-A-M. I won't say it so I don't spit it out, but you can try it on your own. It's a Hebrew word that says regret or repent or sorrow or grief. It's used 29 times in the Old Testament with God as the subject. It never, ever, ever, ever means that God repents in conjunction with sin. There's a different Hebrew word that means repentance, to turn away from or turn from sin. This is not that word. What it is saying is God's not indifferent to sin. It's painful. He grieves over it. But it's a point of controversy, isn't it? Because people say, well, there it is. God's weaker. He didn't know all things. He didn't foresee what Saul would do. And so he had to wait until the future played itself out, and now he's going to have to use some divine whiteout and figure this thing out again. Is that really what it's saying? That God just lacked the ability, the wisdom to know what is and what will be, how it is and how it will be? You know better than that. It would contradict all of the doctrine of who God is and what he is like. He is the one who knows the beginning or the end from the beginning. And the reason why you can trust him and any and all of his promises is because he does not change. He does not repent, as it were, because he needs no repentance, as though there's something wrong with him. This is simply saying God grieves over sin. Sin is a big issue. It's heavy. It's sorrowful. It's painful. This chapter will demonstrate that God has an irreversible decree. Saul is going to request to get it back. And God will say, no, I have rejected you and I will not lie. I will not repent. But what I think this is saying is God doesn't change with every passing moment, but he's not indifferent when you and I sin. Sin matters. It matters judiciously. We know that. Before the Lord, it's what separates us. And yet God has sorrow. He has pain over sin. It's the Genesis 6 picture that we talked about, the wickedness of man. And I think what the writer is doing here is, Christian, let the text weigh on your heart. That when you and I choose to sin, what are the effects before your Father who is in heaven? He doesn't treat you as though, well, I have plenty more where that came from. It hurts. It grieves him. Dr. Dale Ralph Davis, he says that nonchalance is never listed as an attribute of the true God, because God is not a cold slab of concrete, impervious to our carefully defended apostasies. Your God cares for how you live, what you say, and what you think. And I think this is meant to burden your heart and mine. How do you view your sin? Do you view it the way your Heavenly Father views it? There's no regret of God because there's a frustration of his foresight. There's grief over the disobedience of the king. God remembers and God regrets. But then lastly, Saul is rebuked and rejected. Samuel enters in and he is doing what he has frequently done in this book. He is interceding. He is praying. It says he's angry. He's crying to the Lord all night. I could not tell you why he's angry. It would be only my opinion. He's interceding. He's crying. He's angry. But pay attention to what happens. The next morning he leaves early and he's going to get Saul, and there's a report. It's almost a bit funny. You can't believe it. Like, this isn't happening. What does he learn? Well, it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. Saul, he's not there because he's built a monument for himself. It harkens back to Exodus chapter 17, doesn't it? There was another monument that was built at the destruction of the Amalekites there. Moses built it. Do you remember what he called it? The Lord is my banner. This is the victory of God. And yet, what is Saul doing here? He's got a statue of himself positioned somewhere outside of Carmel. Look at who I am and look at what I've done. It's an indicator of the deceitfulness of sin. We might say sin can deceive us so much that it blinds us in ways we could never imagine. We find ourselves doing and saying things we would never ordinarily do, we might say. And so Samuel finds him, and Saul comes out with great excitement. Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And you're scratching your head. You're going, is this a manipulation tactic? Certainly that's not what you think, right? Is he coming out trying to persuade Samuel because he's already known that he's screwed up, and let's see if we can cover it up? No, I don't think that's what Saul is doing here. I think Saul is being true to Saul. He is coming out with excitement. He does think that he has done what he is supposed to do. He is entirely unaware, not because God's command is unclear, but because sin blinds us to the truth. And it is a scary thing to hear those words from Saul's mouth, isn't it? Because what does it say to you and me? You might say your conscience is clear, but that does not make you innocent. You can come out and proclaim your faithful obedience, but it doesn't mean that you, in fact, have obeyed. It's why that confession of faith this morning was so important. Hebrews chapter 4, the living and active word of God, when it gets in there, what does it do? It's sharp. It pierces. It convicts. It corrects. It encourages. It exhorts. We need the word of God to plunge into our hearts, to probe us. Because you see exactly what happens. It's a garden scene all over again. Samuel knows Saul has not obeyed. God has already told him. And so Samuel, what does he say to Saul? You've obeyed? You've done it all? What is the sound that I hear in my ear? What's going on here? And what does Saul say? They did it. But be careful. Notice what Saul says here. The people did it. The people brought these things. But look at what he says. They have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. And then pay very close attention to what Saul says. And the rest, we have devoted to destruction. They screwed up, but I did what you told me to do. I destroyed that which you told me to destroy. They brought back what you said not to. And yet the truth of the matter slipped out, and it's almost as though he didn't prepare himself for it. What does he say in verse 15 again? They brought these things out. The people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. The king chosen by God, the king anointed to lead his people, has now just separated himself from it and said, it's your God. You see what sin does, doesn't it? It separates us. It brings this deceitfulness that we can rationalize wrong as though it were right. It's saying God didn't really mean what he said. It's the spirit of the law, not the law itself. I obeyed what I really thought you meant it to say. And I think this is where the hostility really comes in, because this is where the immutability of God condemns us all. We can say, God is holy, and I know that I'm not holy. I am unholy. But maybe he'll overlook a few things. God is all-knowing, but maybe I'm going to try to hide this one from him and he won't see it. No, he knows everything. That's not going to work. God's all-powerful, but maybe we can conjure up an enemy that can at least stop him. Well, that's not going to work either. So what do you do when you recognize you have screwed up and he knows and you can't stop him? Well, you say, there's always the grading on the curve. I'm doing okay. I'm not like so-and-so. And then when the immutability comes in, that God's standards never change, it puts us all condemned before him, because we have no hope in and of ourselves as though we could provide something. And what I think Saul is doing here, it's sneaky. He's covering his sin with language of devotion. We kept the best things to give to God. I know that he said to destroy it, but we're going to keep the good things because we actually want to give them to the Lord. I know it's wrong, but my reason is right. That's hard. My intentions were good. Sometimes I say that. And yet my actions were wrong, which makes me totally wrong, not half wrong. And that's what Saul is experiencing here. Samuel rebukes him. Stop it, Saul. Stop talking. Listen. Do you love the phrase that he used? Though you were little in your own eyes. I wonder what that means. Is Samuel using that phrase because he's being reminded of 1 Samuel chapter 9 that Saul says, I come from the least of the tribes of Israel. I'm from Benjamin. I don't think that's what he's saying. Is he coming back to 1 Samuel chapter 10 to say, well, we chose you and there you were hiding in the luggage? No, I don't think that's what he's saying either. I think he's calling him out. And he's saying, Saul, you don't think you're responsible for any of this. You might be little in your own eyes, but I'm here to tell you this is all on you, bud. You are responsible for your sin. You are the one who is most responsible. The Lord anointed you king. The Lord gave you the mission. The Lord has told you who these people are and what you are to do. And you have chosen to disobey. Samuel is saying the comparison game is a deadly game. Do not play it. And so Samuel says, why, Saul, have you turned so quickly from the Lord? And Saul doubles down. I have not done that. I have obeyed. I did go on the mission. I brought back the king and I destroyed the Amalekites. He outlines all the good that he has done and he's inserted this one wrong right there in the middle. Maybe we'll miss it. And Samuel's saying, Saul, your activity is not going to gain you any kind of identity. You're not going to do enough things as to earn the favor of God. And that's why he finishes with those very convicting verses. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Notice how he's saying it. He's not doing an either or. He's not saying, well, don't sacrifice. That's a bad thing. Simply obey. No, he's not saying that. He's not saying, well, only sacrifice and it doesn't matter how you live. The reason why he puts the word as in there is he's saying, there's a priority issue here, Saul. Your priorities are off. What is most important to the Lord, your sacrifice to him or your obedience? You see, formal worship, it's not an excuse for failing to live a life of worship. You don't get to play church. You don't get to use church as a balancing scale to balance out your disobedience from the week and say, well, I went on Sundays. I went morning and evening. I went Wednesday nights. Your formal worship, it's meant to be an overflow out of the life of your worship, out of your obedience. It's meant to stimulate, yes, the worship of God is vital for you as a Christian and for me, but it's not a check the box. God is not waiting on Sunday to think, my worship, it's a little low. I could use a little more this week. He doesn't need your worship, but he loves it because he loves you. And so he has said, you need to obey. You know, Paul is saying that. Actually, Romans, it's bookended that way. Did you know that? Romans 1 and Romans 16, it has the same phrase. That if you trust the Lord, faith, it's obedient. That's what it means to worship. That's what it means to trust him. If you love me, as you heard earlier, you will obey me. Faith is meant to be obedient. Faith is a reliance on the work of Christ. And it's an obeying of the commands of God. And I think that's what our text is simply saying. There is a high priority on what it means to obey God. Partial obedience is disobedience. Slow obedience is disobedience. Grumpy obedience is disobedience. He's saying, I'm God and I've given this for your good. If you want to worship me, obey me. And that's why I think Jesus says, I have come to do your will. It's nourishing to my life. And that's what this table is saying. To come to it, to worship him, it means you're living a life of joyful and full obedience. I pray that your heart is ready. I pray that your heart is excited to obey. Let's pray to that end. Our God and our Father, help us this night not to be little in our own eyes. That we would see our sin as our responsibility. And we would cast ourselves at the feet of the cross and say, we need you, Lord Jesus, and we long to follow you. So help us this night to follow you with full obedience and that of joyful obedience. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.